couple of weeks. We looked at Satan for 3 weeks. Now we're on the third week of looking at demons. And half of your sheet, not quite half, but quite a few of the blanks on those sheets. Does anybody not get a sheet? Are we completely out, or do we have enough? Okay, you did not get a sheet. Are they gone? Are they out? They're completely gone. Is there some more back there? Okay. Don, if we do run out, it'd be good to just grab somebody, get them to go make some more copies of that, if you would, because I don't want anybody to go away without that that needs that. If you had the one from last week, like I encouraged you to bring, then you can continue. It's the same sheet. You can just continue filling out where we left off. As I was saying, we've been studying this for some time, and tonight we're coming to the last part three of three on demons, unclean spirits. And we're going to pick up where we left off. Actually, I'm going to give just a couple of thoughts from last week, and then we're going to pick up on what the demons do. We talked about, you know, who do they serve, and we talked about what they're like and what's their nature. And but this is the most critical issue, just exactly how are they engaged. One of the general statements in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:12, says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There are many terms that are used in the Bible referring to these spirits. We've already talked about where they came from. They are not, the demons are not just a continuation of the dead spirit of evil people come back to life to just, you know, influence and cause havoc. That's not who they are. They are not, I didn't say this before, but I'm only saying this because there's the belief in Islam of the jinn. How many of you have heard any of those? That's a movie coming out pretty soon. That's not who they are. They are fallen angels. And some of those fallen angels, we studied this, some of those fallen angels are confined in the abysmos or in the abyss. And some of them are loose. Some of them are confined, but will be loosed for a short time during the tribulation period. So, demons, they are spiritual beings, and they don't have to have a certain amount of space to occupy. They prefer to be in humans. They can be in animals, but they don't like to be in animals. In fact, the one case in the Bible where they inhabited an animal, the animals, the pigs that were that it was, they all ran down a hill and kill themselves. And so they are demons. And so we talked about this last week. What about demons? Well, they interact with Satan. They act like Satan's missionaries. You know, God has missionaries. Satan has missionaries. He has emissaries. They're demons. Satan's just like that. Number two, what do? They resist and oppose God. Now, they can be used by God, and he can overcome and take whatever evil they're doing and turn it around and make it good. And we talked about that. They have been used by God to actually do the opposite of what they were trying to do. We have illustrations of that, and we talked about that. The third thing we talked about at great length was they infiltrate and manipulate religion. Oh, this is so very important for us to understand. Satan is a very religious person. He just wants to be the object of worship. The very first sin was pride, where Satan wanted to be the one to sit on the throne and receive the worship of mankind. In the tribulation period, there's going to be a unholy trinity mimicking the trinity of heaven. And that unholy trinity is going to be, one, the dragon, or Satan, or the old serpent. The dragon, he's called in the book of Revelation. And then he's going to have, the dragon is going to be there. His puppet, the Antichrist, the beast, is going to be there. And then it's interesting that there's going to be a false prophet, and that false prophet is going to enforce worship of the beast or the Antichrist. He's going to enforce that, and by worshiping the beast or the Antichrist, you're actually worshiping the one that gives him his throne, his power, and his dominion. You're worshiping Satan himself. He's always wanted to be worshiped. What do? They infiltrate and manipulate religion. We looked a lot of verses up last week. We're not going to do it again tonight. We're going to look up other verses, but they promote idolatry. They carry out opposition to God, and they try to motivate men to worship idols, idols that are literal wood and stone and so on, or idols of their own imagination. They promote false religion. Boy, we really spent a lot of time on this one. How do they do it? They teach a worthless Savior. That's the first thing they want to say. Jesus is worthless. He is no incarnate God. He didn't come into the world to die. And they teach a worthless Savior. And then they teach a works salvation. These are demons. This is what demons do. They inspire people. They overcome people. They put their puppets in pulpits. And they teach a work salvation. That's 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. They teach a libertine ethic. They call them in Revelation chapter 2, the deep things of Satan. Speaking of the woman Jezebel and what she taught. Just like Balaam taught the children of Israel to sin and to commit all kinds of whoredoms with the with wives of the pagans around there. He did that. This is exactly what Jezebel did in Pergamos and those cities. She promoted the deep things of Satan, which basically was saying, you know, there's really not anything wrong. There's really no such thing as a godly ethic. In fact, once we're just created like we are, we have these urges that we have. We have these desires that we have. They came from somewhere. And so it's only natural that you live out your desires and fulfill all of your urges. They teach a libertine ethic. Do what you want to do. Number five, they influence events on the international scale. They are very, very busy, and they influence things on the international scale. Daniel 10:13, we looked that up. Daniel had been praying for an answer to the explanation of the visions and the dreams that he was having in writing. Gabriel was sent by God immediately to come and to answer and to give him the request. But it took 21 days for that angel to get there because he was opposed by the prince of Persia, the prince of Persia. And I pointed out last week, it's just so interesting that he was opposed by the prince of Persia. And you know what nation today is still stirring up, is still a hotbed and a seat of satanic activity. And you know what nation Persia is today. What nation is that? Iran. And so it's still on the international scene. It's still being used like that, the prince of Persia. And then later, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 to 16, we find out that at the end, when they're at the end of time, that Satan promotes three evil spirits to crawl up out of the abyss. And these spirits go about and lie to all of the leaders, and they promote all the kings of the world, all of the armies of the world. They motivate them to come against Israel and ultimately to try to come against and overthrow God himself. Then number five, they don't just work on international and mega scenes, but they work and target primarily individual people. We talked about this. That's their primary area of work, individuals. Just like people come, people have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit one at a time, then the demons zero in on individuals. They can prevent, or better yet, they can bring physical affliction. That should be on your sheet. They can bring physical affliction. Demons are able to inflict physical disease. There's many of them in the Bible. Mutinous, blindness, seizures, mental disorders. They can be involved in bringing death to people. Revelation 9, 14 to 19 says they're going to kill a third of the population of the earth. And so they're doing all of these things. They can bring physical affliction. Then they can introduce perversion. We spent a lot of time on this one. We should never make a mistake. Satan nor demons can create, but they always pervert. They can't invent. They can't create. They cannot bring something out of nothing. But Satan is a pervert. The demons are perverted angels. And everything they do, they try to pervert. And they even pervert. They have a perverted system of doctrine and lifestyle. That perverted doctrine and lifestyle may seem good to humans, but it is not good according to God. Deuteronomy 32:17, they promoted the sacrifice to demons and not to God. Psalm 106:37, inspired people to sacrifice their sons and daughters to demons and to shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Speaking of Chemosh and Molech and others. And so this is all very important. Now, we come to where we left off last week, and this is the subject that I talked about on Sunday, and the reason that I have doubled the number in here tonight is because of what I said on Sunday. I'm sure of it. What about demons? Well, they can take possession. So we'll pick it up right there. They can take possession. Now, how many of you have seen some of these dumb movies that have come on TV? Come on, be honest. Tell the truth. You've seen these exorcist movies and all that stuff. Okay, look at you. Like that. Hollywood loves that. I said this last week, that there is a fascination on planet Earth right now with demons, death, vampires, zombies, an extreme fascination with those kind of things, and with demon activity. And so I want you to get this now. Let me give you a definition of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about possession. Here's the definition. Demon possession is the direct control by demons of an individual by residing in him. That's as clear as I can make it. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any kind of influences from the outside and all those kind of things. Demons can take possession of people. They can take direct control. Now, please don't get up and leave and as I start going through this, because I'm going to give you some thoughts on this. I'm not announcing what I believe the Bible teaches precisely. I'm going to give you some thoughts about what some say. Now, if you're not listening carefully, you're going to be thinking I'm saying something that I'm not, and you're going to jump up and run out, and if you're going to want to, even if you don't, and you're going to go have barbecued pastor for your snack tonight whenever you get home, because Pastor Phil thinks demons can possess Christians. Now, please, that I don't believe that, but please listen as we go through this, because there's some thinking that we need to do. Can we do that tonight? Can you just, hold your opinion until we get done tonight? And then think. I wish I could. The Bible says that God's people are dying for lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, lack of wisdom. And so let's think on what we are looking at tonight. All people, believers and unbelievers, are influenced and affected by demon activity, but not all are possessed. That's a true statement. Everybody is influenced, attacked, affected by demon activity. I could tell you stories that make the hair raise up on the back of your neck from when I know I was in direct, being opposed directly in the ministry in Peru by demons. I did not see a manifestation. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't hear any of those things. But, there was just no way that what, should have worked perfectly under normal circumstances. PA systems that had worked 2 seconds before but quit when it was time to preach. And, just on and on and on. It just is absolutely amazing. All people, believers and unbelievers, are influenced and affected by demon activity, but not all are possessed. Now, to draw an analogy, demon influence is to demon possession as general providence is to miracles. So demon influence has to do with demon possession, like the providence of God has to do with particular miracles. Now watch this. Possessed individuals are not capable. What are the characteristics here? Possessed individuals are not capable of severing themselves from the control of the demons. The term to be possessed by a demon or to be demonized occurs 13 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels. Every single time they occur in the Gospels. And the same phenomenon is also described in the Gospels as casting out or coming out. So a demon had to be brought out, cast out, or came out. In other words, there was an interior, a locale of the demon or demons or legions of demons. And I said a moment ago, you can't measure how big is a demon, because in one case there was between 2,000 and 6,000 in one person. So if you don't get one demon per person, or necessarily, it just doesn't work like that. Mary of Magdala, or we call her Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons. Well, that was bad enough. Well, this poor guy, the Gadarene demoniac, he had 2,000 to 6,000, depends on which legion you're talking about. So that's a lot of demons. And they were all in him at the same time. No wonder he was cutting himself. That's interesting, isn't it? Cutting himself. Interesting. No wonder he's doing these kind of things. He was just totally captured. Possessed individuals are not capable of severing themselves. And all of these passages, Matthew 4:24, 12:22, 5, Mark 5:15-18, Luke 8:36, all of them talk about people that were possessed with demons that were helpless to it. They could do nothing about it. They couldn't stop it. Number two, after the day of Pentecost, demon possession and exorcism. Now, make sure you get this. Demon possession and exorcism are mentioned only in Acts 5:18, Acts 8:7, Acts 16:16-18, and 19:12. That's it. No more. You say, what are you driving at? Well, when the Apostle Paul taught he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are called the pastoral epistles, he said, watch out for false teachers and doctrines of demons, but he gave no instructions about exorcisms. None. He He didn't give any instructions about speaking in tongues either. I just thought I'd throw that in there. Interesting. The spiritual gift of discerning the spirits, 1 Corinthians 12:10, most likely refers to the ability to distinguish between true and false sources of supernatural revelation when the revelation is given in an oral form. When dumb spirits speak through the mouth or through the being of a person, they can give wrong truth. They can give or not something that's give falsehood or not the truth. And the other side. So spiritual gifts, that spiritual gift of discernment seem to have to do with trying to identify, is this word that I'm getting, is this person who's speaking, is this the spirit of truth or is it the spirit of error? Is this the spirit that comes from the Holy Spirit or is this an evil spirit? It's a gift of discernment. Let's talk about the characteristics of demon possession. They can be just as varied as the activities of demons, ranging from mild to severe to bizarre. What are symptoms? There's not a lot of symptoms shown in the Bible, but we're going to look at a few of them. There are not too many specific ones, but here are some. There can be physical abnormalities like muteness, blindness, and convulsions. Let's look up some of these verses. Austin, I'll get you on Matthew 9:32, and then I'll get Corey, I'll get you on Matthew 12:22, and Vic, I'll get you on Luke 9:39. Here's some symptoms, physical symptoms, that show up because of demons. Matthew 9:32. Mute and demon-possessed. That was a particular manifestation. So he couldn't say anything. All right, so 12:22. And so here is a demon-possessed man whose symptom of his demon possession, one of the byproducts was blindness and muteness. Not only couldn't he see anything, he couldn't tell you that he couldn't see anything. He couldn't tell you what his problem was. Luke 9:39. Go ahead.
And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, bawling him as it leaves.
That passage and parallel passages say that this boy had it from the time he was a baby. Now that is a real twist, isn't it? Because this isn't a case of somebody playing with a Ouija board begging for demons to come and talk to them. This isn't somebody having a seance, you know, trying to get in contact with the spirits of the dead. No, this is just a baby. This is just a kid that grew up. And so look at what it did to him. It threw him into all kinds of convulsions. Let's look up Mark 5:5. And first one to get it, why don't you get that ready for me? Luke 9:42. And this one is tendency to self-destruction. Mark 5:5. Who's got it? So there's the Gadarene or the Gerasene demoniac, and he is in the mountains and he's in the tombs. He's been run out of town. He's got thousands of demons in him, and he was the terror of the entire place. People would come near, and he would just run down at them. He wouldn't wear any clothes. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? People who take their clothes off. Okay. Mark 5:5, he wouldn't wear any clothes. And listen, this wasn't a pleasant thing to him. He wasn't just expressing his natural beauty. He wasn't just trying to live all night to rise, so to speak. Because at night, in the heat of the sun in the night, I mean, it wouldn't have been a comfortable thing at all. He wouldn't wear any clothes. He was self-destructive. He broke chains. He was extremely powerful and strong. They would put iron chains on him and fetters or big bracelet type things and lock him down and he'd just break them. And he'd cut himself with stones and cut himself with pieces of iron. They had the tendencies. We're talking about the symptoms of biblical symptoms of of people who are possessed by demons. Now, I'm going to say this. I know that I'm going to get asked this, and so I'm just going to anticipate your question. Many of you were not here last week, and somebody's going to think in your mind, well, Pastor Phil, don't you think, or is it possible? I mean, could it be that a lot of things that we classify, give psychological names to, and put people in padded cells and put them in straitjackets and do all those kind of things because they're self-destructive, and they beat their heads against the wall until they bleed, and they knock themselves out, and they cut themselves, and I see some of our policemen in here tonight nodding their head because they've seen this. They say this. They said, Pastor, are you saying? I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that in the Bible. Now, you can take it any way you want to, but in the Bible, self-destructive behavior to the extreme was an evidence of demon activity. In the New Testament, when Jesus showed up and people were afflicted, and when the apostles showed up and people were afflicted and possessed and all those kind of things, and they were showing the kinds of things that we give psychological names to and dope them to oblivion, what did Jesus do? Come on, tell me, what did he do? Heal them? And if it was a case of a demon, what did he do? Okay. So, demon activity. Let's go on. Insanity is another one. The people believed that the demons could do all of these things. John 10:20 points that out. They had superhuman strength. We won't read this one. We just did. It's Mark 5:3-4. It was there are occultic powers that are given to them. Acts 16:16-18, the magicians and so on. In that case, it was a woman who could foretell the future. Though demons can do these things in people, this does not mean that all illness, for example, comes from demon activity. Luke, we're studying Luke right now, and I'm going to be bringing this out on Sunday morning quite a bit. Luke distinguished between demon-induced diseases and from illnesses due to other more natural causes. In other words, on many occasions, he cured those that were ill, he cured those that were of diseases, and he cast out demons. It says it over and over in the book of Luke. He came, and all that were possessed of demons, he cast them out, and all of those that had illnesses. So the illnesses and the casting out of demons were two different things. However, sometimes the demons caused particular maladies, particular deformations, malformations, and lack of function. You say, well, that's really interesting. Is there anything happening today, anything modern like that? Well, I think I've already tried to infer or imply, at least. You inferred, I implied. Here's a modern example. Here's a description of voodoo possession in the country of Haiti. Now, Haiti has twice been dedicated to Satan. You guys are aware of that, right? I mean, the nation of Haiti has twice been dedicated to Satan. It is John Mark Desiree is our missionary down there, and he says that demon activity, demon manifestations, and all kinds of incredibly wicked, horrible things that you could ever imagine happen regularly whenever he just walks into certain rooms and certain. He says, I cannot even talk about in the United States the things that happen in this location. He said, well, why don't those kind of things happen here? Well, that nation has two times dedicated itself totally to the worship of and service to Satan. And one of our presidents made sure that the guy that did that got back in office. I won't talk about that, though. So here is an interesting thing. This a description of voodoo in the nation of Haiti. The subject enters a trance-like state, usually after undergoing convulsions, during which one of the Loas, L-O-A-S, that's a name for spirit entities of Haitian voodoo, enters his or her body and rides it. The human personality is displaced by the superhuman. The human features take on the characteristics of the spirits, masculine or feminine. It doesn't make any difference. Good or evil, old or young, crafty or honest. And the human throat utters the loas, that is, the demon's words. Some of them in wholly unintelligible tongues, and sometimes in intelligent. The possession may last minutes, hours, or sometimes days, during which time the person invaded by the spirit is fed the spirit's favorite food and drink, often quite impossible for unpossessed humans to consume. And I didn't even include many of the things that were listed as their favorite foods because humans don't eat it, and it would be too embarrassing in this crowd. Afterward, the human may remember absolutely nothing of it, even if it went on for days. That's voodoo in Haiti. So let's talk about another subject. You say, well, is it happening today? Yes, it's happening today. Let's talk about human responsibility in demon activity. Are humans responsible? Is the person responsible for the demon activity? Well, I referred to you just a moment ago the case of the man's son who threw himself into the fire and did all those kinds of things and had been doing it from a child. Well, I mean, I don't think that child made any decisions, but I've got to believe that there was some activity in the household that the parents, the father was involved in that invited demon activity into the family. Human responsibility. The scripture says very little explicitly on this point. The warnings to be on guard against and to resist the attacks of the devil imply that failure to do so exposes one to the possibility of control by Satan and his demons. In other words, most demon activity that is overt, visible, and wild is usually asked for. There is no resistance given. There is some reason that a person is looking out there. Now, I'm just probably going to upset y'all, but when people start looking to the stars and looking at the what do you call those things? The horoscopes and all those kind of things and try to find out what your life's supposed to be like and, you know, what today's going to be like for you. And you start talking about all those things. We might think it's cute and fun, but you're opening yourself up. Some of you got Ouija boards in your back room. You're just opening yourself up. You see, we're not supposed to do that. And so an individual may bear the responsibility for what happens while demon-possessed, especially if he did not resist or if he even invited the activity. My brother-in-law, Bob, I mentioned this last week. He said that in Africa, in many of the tribes that he visits, the witch doctor or that spiritual leader or the shaman, they are the most respected people in town because they know how to get themselves, work themselves into a drug-induced stupor through all kinds of incantations and all kinds of beating of the drums all night long, and they're breathing all kinds of smoke, and the next thing you know, they get possessed. And boy, they really admire those people that are begging them, begging these spirits to come and take possession of them. So we have these kinds of thoughts that we can see in the scriptures. Paul, certainly his thorn in the flesh was not something that he brought on himself. But the Bible said God was using a demon to inflict this problem on him. That's interesting, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, to what extent can a demon possess? This is a big question. To what extent? Is demon possession, here's the question that everybody in the room has. I'm going to ask it for you. Is demon possession restricted to unbelievers, or can it extend also to believers? In other words, can a Christian be demon possessed today? Now, this is the part where I want you to listen and to let me finish before you turn me off and before you go home and have barbecued pastor for your snack. Please just let me finish. First of all, here's several arguments. One says the argument against a believer being able to be demon-possessed is usually based on the fact of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The Bible says that whenever Christ comes, the Holy Spirit comes. That when we call on Him, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when He was going back to heaven, John 14, John 15, especially John 15, says that when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in you, with you. He'll never leave you. And so He's going to guide you and do all those things, so the Spirit's going to be in you. In other words, since the Spirit is there indwelling the believer, it is impossible for Satan or demons also to dwell and thus possess the believer at the same time. Okay, so that's that is a very strong argument. But here's just, look, I'm giving you some thoughts, something to think about. Do not the spirit and the flesh war within the body of the believer? Now, by the flesh, we understand the natural, carnal nature. I mean, I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but you still have a propensity to sin if you're not under control of the Holy Spirit and don't keep close tabs on yourself. How many of you are still a sinner? Would you just raise your hand? Well, how far can that go? That's the question. So Galatians 5, 16 and 17 talks about all those wicked things that can happen. Now, if it can be argued that the old man has been judged, therefore is dead, well, it can also be pointed out that Satan has been judged as well. John 12, 31, he came and judged him at the cross. So if the spirit and flesh, the new and the old, can be present within the believer, why can't the spirit and Satan or demons also Be active. Now, please don't turn me off. Just keep listening. The verses cited to support this view that believers can be possessed by demons are these. 1 Samuel 16:14. We're going to look at all of them, okay? 1 Samuel 16:14, Luke 13:11-16, Acts 5:3, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and 2 Corinthians 12:7. But all of these are cited by people saying that Satan can, more than just oppress, he can come in and set up interior activity in the life of a person. That is the supposition. But when you examine these verses in their context, they do not prove that believers can be demon-possessed. Now, there I said it. So let me move on. The question should be restated. And here's what you want to make sure that you're understanding. Instead of asking whether a believer can be demon-possessed, we should ask whether or not Satan or demons can work from within a believer as well as from the outside of a believer. The question should be, can Satan or demons set up a beachhead? Now, does that word ring a little more true? What does the Bible say? Give no foothold or give no place to who? Very clear, isn't it? Don't give Satan a foothold, a beachhead, an anchor in your life. We receive many prayer requests. One touched my heart to the deepest part of my soul. One was this question, this prayer request this last week. Please pray for me. I'm on about a 50-year fight with pornography. Now, would you say that Satan has built a beachhead, a launching point, has his anchor in the soul of this person and is not willing to let go of it or not? Of course he is. It's a beachhead. In other words, can the base of operation for Satan or demons be inside as well as outside? I don't believe he can possess us, not eternally, and I'm going to give you many reasons for that, but neither do I believe that he can. I believe that he can appeal to our natural self, our old nature. He is very astute. We talked about this. He is very wise. He is a tempter. He knows exactly the weak points of every person. Why? Because he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. No, he's just old. And he's very experienced. And he doesn't forget anything. And if he can get us to trip up once, then that's the place he's going to go to get us to trip up again and again and again. But we can have victory. So let's look at these references. The 1 Samuel reference that I gave you, this is 16:14, says that an evil spirit tormented Saul. But the base of operation is not stated. It just said that an evil spirit tormented him. We don't know that. We don't really know what his spiritual condition was anyway, whether he was a believer or whether he wasn't a believer. David seemed to think he was a believer. Then the next one is the passage there in Luke. And there was a woman who was deformed, and the passage says that she was a daughter of Abraham. So people say, well, there you go. She's a daughter of Abraham, therefore she's a believer. Well, to be a daughter of Abraham just simply meant you were a descendant in the line of Christ. It did not mean you were a believer in Jesus Christ and that he was your Lord and Master. That's not what it means. So it's unclear whether this daughter of Abraham meant that she was a believer and follower of Jesus. She was certainly not a Christian in the post-Pentecost sense of the word. Then there's the passage we get after the resurrection, after the Pentecost situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Bible speaks there. You can also reference 1 Timothy 1:20. It just talks there in this passage about how the church was supposed to exercise church discipline on a person in the church that would not repent nor change their ways concerning a certain activity. Let's take a test. What was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the life of this person? Somebody tell me. What's going on, David? What's that? That's right. A man evidently was cohabiting, living with, and having relations with his father's wife or his stepmother, and the church was boastful about their tolerance. Isn't that interesting? Paul said to them, he said, man, I am going to come to you and I'm going to rain down like fire on you. He said, because not only are you not judging this person and disciplining this person and correcting this person, you're in turn bragging about your tolerance of this person. Isn't it something how things in the Bible are just so relevant? Tolerance. So something really interesting was stated here. It says in that passage of Scripture, it says that they were to deliver this man, this sinning man, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul would be saved in the day of judgment. So it's not that the devil was in him. They were going to just say, okay, this guy won't repent. He's got such a nature, such an activity, such a hard heart. He claims to be a brother. All right, if he's a brother, then I tell you what we're going to do. Either repent or we're going to put you outside the church. We're going to treat you as a publican and a sinner. We are going to witness to you every time we see you. We're going to pull out our Bibles and start with Romans 3:10. Every time we see you, we're going to be praying for you to get saved. Well, that got his attention. And they finally followed through with it. And then, sadly, once they followed through with the church discipline, when he did confess, repent, and get right with God, they didn't want to let him back in. So he had to write another letter to him to get him straightened that out. Interesting. Satan or demons were not working from the inside of the person's life. They were appealing to his lustful, wicked, adulterous heart. But he was choosing to do these things. But even then, the church turned him over to Satan, that is, an external influence, and so on. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, talks about a different spirit. That doesn't mean it's not a demon any more than another Jesus in the verse is another gospel. You see that? In other words, when they said that you're speaking of another Jesus, it doesn't mean that there's another Jesus. It just meant it was a terminology. So that one just cancels itself out. The base of operation of the messenger of Satan, a demon, that God sent to afflict Paul is unstated where his basis of operation was. But I don't get the idea that the Apostle Paul was demon-possessed. Do you? No. He was suffering with some physical affliction, and the demon was having a good time with it. Acts 5:3 says Satan filled the heart of Ananias to cause him to the light of the Spirit. Remember that? It was an Acts chapter. Did that mean that he was a lost person? No. I don't believe it meant that he was a lost person. I just think he was a very, very, very carnal person influenced by Satan. He was influenced by his own lust for recognition in the church. He saw Barnabas and how everybody talked about Barnabas. Barnabas is a brother of consolation. That's what his name meant. His name really was Joses, J-O-S-E-S. But they changed it to Barnabas because they said, man, this guy is such an encouragement to everybody. Yeah, well, let's just call him brother of consolation. Why? Well, because he sold his land to meet the needs of the people and he just gave and served and everything. Ananias saw that and he was jealous. And he said, wow, you want to get notoriety in this church? You want people to really think something of you? Well, take down and, you know, help supply all the needs of people. Let's sell this land, but let's say we sold it for a full price when actually it was double that price and they only gave half the money. Nothing wrong with giving half the money. They could have given a tenth of the money, 5% of the money. It was a special offering. It didn't have anything to do with tithing, didn't have to do with anything. It was just out of their heart. But the point was, they lied. Well, who influenced them and encouraged them to do that? Well, Peter said, Satan filled the heart of Ananias to cause him to lie to the Spirit. The word fill is the same as used in Ephesians 5:18 of the filling of the Spirit. So there's no reason to believe, there is neither a reason to believe he was an unbeliever or a believer. The statement is Satan was the great influencer that gave him the idea to do such a thing. All right. So letter D, how can this evidence that we're looking at, all these different cases, how can we evaluate them? What do we need to do with it? Two suggestions. How to talk about, and here's the first thing I want to say, how to talk about demon possession and so on. That's the first thing we should do when we're talking about believers. And when we're talking about this thing, we should avoid and discard phrases like demon possession or demon indwelling. Because whenever we use the term possession or indwelling, whenever believers talk about it, we always read into it the idea that that the Spirit, just like the Spirit of God's dwelling within us, is permanent, then we make the assumption that whatever Satan is doing in a person's life may be permanent. It indicates permanence. So we should avoid and discard these kinds of terms like indwelling, demon possession, and so on. That is when we're talking about different individuals. Satan nor demons can permanently indwell a believer. Make sure you get that. They cannot permanently indwell a believer or have victory over him at the end. Even though they may dominate or control or influence or throw unbelievable obstacles in his path, they cannot possess him and keep him. A believer may be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but 1 Corinthians 5:5, the spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Very important. And so the body may be destroyed, but the spirit will be saved. And of course, at the resurrection, that same body that was destroyed by Satan will be resurrected by God and rejoined with the spirit. Number three, whatever Satan or demons can do to a believer, and whether it's from without or within as the base of operations, their control cannot be permanent and eternal. So what is the answer to this? We're talking about this in layman's terms and simple terminology. The number one goal of Satan and demons is to make sure, we're going to really talk about this on Sunday, but to make sure that when God gets active in a person's life, job one is to keep them from believing and becoming the child of God, becoming part of the army of God, and from being able to have heaven as their destiny. That is the number one goal, because that is the one thing that would bring the greatest pain to the Father in heaven, is for those people not to ever hear the gospel and be saved. In addition to that, once a believer is in the family of God because they have believed, they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then Satan is going to do everything he can to influence, to attack, to hinder. This is a fact. 35 years of ministry tell me that a person who's never had any problem in life is just, you know, wonderfully great, and they're whistling as they go, hear the gospel, come to Christ, get saved, and all of a sudden the whole world comes down on top of their head. Why? Because Satan is going to do everything to discourage, sidetrack, and to try to get that person to not be a growing, effective saint. John declares that the evil one cannot touch the one who is born of God. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Let's all look there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. This is a very powerful verse. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Sin is perfection, right? Now you're going to have to read the whole book and make sure you get it. A person who is a born-again child of God does not live and practice sin as a lifestyle. But here it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins or practices it, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one can't touch him. And so what is that? What are we trying to say with that? Well, we're trying to say that the one who was born of God, the word touch involves the purpose of harming. Satan cannot harm a believer permanently. And this word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, John 20 and 17. It means not a superficial touching, or that is that. It doesn't mean that. It means that he cannot grasp, cling, hold on to, or captivate the child of God. He cannot do that. So your answer to your question is, the question is, can a believer be possessed on a continual basis by a demon? Absolutely not. They cannot. And so they cannot harm them. They cannot hold on to them. Satan can never hang on to the believer with the purpose of harming him, for that believer belongs eternally and irrevocably to God. Satan or demons may afflict and even influence or control, but never permanently or eternally. Here's a second thought. The indefinite treatment of the New Testament concerns the base of operation of demons in relations to Christians, coupled with the lack of direct commands. Now, make sure you get this out. This is a long statement. It's the lack of direct commands after Pentecost to exorcise demons, and it gives us a clue as to how to fight the enemy. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. After the book of Acts, there is no instructions whatsoever with the idea of how to go in and call out demons and call them out and exit. There's no instruction. And there's no instruction at all, except there's examples of how Jesus and the New Testament apostles did it. But there's no instructions on a permanent basis that the Apostle Paul or the Peter or anyone gave to those that were coming behind. You say, what are you saying? One should not look to exorcism as the way to attack demons. Rather, one must use the normal weapons of our warfare against Satan and his demons. The Christian should treat demon molestation as he would resist the temptation or fight against the activities of his flesh. He should examine himself. The Bible says we're supposed to do that. You know, Christians don't like that. First, it says examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Find out if you really are a Christian. Give yourself a test. Find out if you're a true believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus. Did you believe churchianity, or did you truly put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you cling to Him and to Him only? So you examine yourself. Then you examine yourself to see if there are areas of rebellion against the law or the will of God, and then confess any and all known sin and rely on the power of the indwelling Spirit who is greater than Satan. James said it. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Resist Satan, and he will flee from you. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Rely on the Spirit, resist him, and so on. Paul reminds us that we don't struggle against the powers of darkness all of our lives. Reminds us that we will struggle against the powers of darkness all of our lives. Therefore, the Christian must be alert. That's 1 Peter 5:8. Be clothed with the armor of God. Use all the things that contribute to healthy spirituality. Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good and perfect will of God, and so on. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Philippians 4:8. Oh, what a passage. And I see the brother that preached on that verse here back in when we were doing our preaching class. It's just awesome. Philippians 4:8. Now, I want you to back up, and I want you to all go to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we started this lesson. I want you to look at it. I want to talk to you about dealing with the devil. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then it goes on to describe what spirit-filled living looks like. Well, it looks like people that speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They teach each other according to Colossians 3:16. That's what they teach each other with the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Give thanks. That's what the Spirit would want us to do, is to be thankful. What does the Spirit want us to do? Well, it extends into our home life. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit. We're going to look in a moment at how to make sure that Satan's not influencing us, but we're begging to be filled with the Spirit. If we're filled with the Spirit, it's going to show up in our home life. It's going to show up in wives being submissive to their own husbands and husbands loving their wives fanatically, sacrificially, to the nth degree, like Jesus, who died for the church. And then if we are filled with the Spirit, then children are going to obey their parents, and workers are going to give everything they've got when they go to work. I mean, filled with the Spirit's a different, you know, there's not anything in here about the typical things that you would think of Spirit fullness is going to have to do with. Boy, what would a church kind of influence would a church have if homes were totally in order, children were in obedience, and if people were full of the Holy Spirit that is lived out in love toward the family members, toward the people on the outside, people on the inside, and even in the workplace? What if we were just the exemplary type people? What kind of an impact could a church have? Interesting. Talks about children being obedient, talks about slaves or workers being obedient to those and working hard and so on. And then it says in verse number 10, let's look at it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of witnesses in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore. That's always an indicator, isn't it? Anytime you see the word therefore, it's a tremendous indicator. So let's go back to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Now you're going to get an explanation of what that looks like. What does it look like to be strong in the Lord? What is it like when a person is strong in the Lord so that he can recognize that the struggle against all these spiritual forces is going to be continual and never end in his life? What does it look like? Well, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take on the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he goes on and says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me, that he may speak the word like you ought to without fear. So it's an interesting passage of Scripture. How in the world am I going to be in full armor? Now, we can go through and we can talk about, you know, piece by piece, taking up, you know, each one of these pieces. I think those are a description of the armor that you do put on whenever you put on Christ. Who is it we're trying to emulate and imitate anyway? Christ. What is it when it says to follow me? Paul even said it. He said, hey, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember that passage of Scripture? He lived in humility. He didn't strive for anything, but he lived in humility. And so putting on the armor of God literally means living in the power of the Holy Spirit that filled us in those earlier verses. And he equips us with all of this armor that we have. Now, we could look at each one of those. Now, I'm not trying to ignore that every one of those is very important. The helmet protects the head and the mind, and the sword gives you something to fight with, and the breastplate protects your vital organs. We could go through all of those things. Feet, make sure your feet are ready, prepared with the gospel of peace, because many soldiers fall just because of where they step. They fall, they get defeated because of the places that they're stepping and so on, and they're not prepared. But for a believer, in spiritual warfare, which goes on every day of their life, it all happens and it all comes to us as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we learn about Him, as we pray to Him ceasingly, like it says in that passage. We're in communion, we're in communication, there's nothing between our soul and the Savior. We are praying, we're living it, we're walking in it, we're looking in the Word of God. It is a constant fellowship. If you want to be able to resist the devil, live in constant fellowship with Jesus Christ, and the devil can't touch you. Ever. That is what it means to win in the spiritual warfare of life. We will be attacked. How many of you have ever been, you know that you've been attacked when spiritual warfare in your life, and boy, you're trying to do the right thing and the wrong thing is the only thing that ever seemed to happen. You will be. It'll be endless. It will never stop. It's going to go from now to the end of time. And I can just say this to you. The more effective that you become in sharing your faith, the more you try to walk closely to the Lord, and the more you try to strive for the masteries, I guess we could put it that way, the greater the conflict, the harder the oppression, the more the onslaught and the push against you. Why is it that when churches and ministries and pastors seem to get really, really going and things really start happening and they're having a worldwide influence, why is it that it seems that that's the one that likes to fall? That's the one that Satan seems to be able to bring down the fastest? Because I believe he multiplies forces to go against those people that are very active, and he multiplies forces against those that are determined to serve God with their whole heart. So I'm just telling you that, it is a battlefield. The old song, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It really isn't. It's a fight, and it's not a game. And it's true. We will confront, run into, but I know this. I know this. That I know that I'm following the Lord and doing His will if I get resistance. If I get no resistance and I'm never attacked and nothing has ever happened, if that's never happening to me, then I know I must be sitting on my laurels. I must not be trying to gain any ground, neither personally, in my devotional life, in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in my spiritual growth, or in sharing and taking ground for the Lord Jesus in the lives of other people. Demons, they'll never be able to conquer. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, they can influence, they can fight, they can do, they will and expect it, and it'll be unending, but they can never touch you, possess you, harm you, or do you any eternal damage. It's wonderful to know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Isn't that wonderful to know? We're not fighting for the victory. You understand that, don't you? We are not fighting to win. We are fighting with the winner. And we have already won because we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for what we've looked at. Thank you that we can...